Morning, church. For those of you recovering from last night's play down at the high school, today, only today, I'll understand if I see you asleep. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for worship today. We thank you that it is Jesus who makes us whole. We thank you for these songs which ascribe to you these truths. And we ask now, Lord, as we open your word, we look on it as truth, we study it as truth and seek to apply it so that we may change and that you may be glorified. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, in the 1940s, during World War II, various resistance movements, one of those resistance movements was in the Netherlands. And most famous among those resistors of Nazi occupation was Corrie ten Boom. Specifically, it was her entire family, but because most of her family died during the war, Corrie's the one that we know about. Her father was a very courageous man, her sister, courageous woman. And as they sought to take care of Jews during the occupation and seek to hide them from the Gestapo and other aspects of Nazi power, they encountered persecution. Eventually, they were arrested. The Jews who were hiding in their house at the time were left alone, and most of those survived. But Corrie and her sister were eventually transferred to a Nazi concentration camp that was specifically set aside as a death camp. Her sister Betsy was really her conscience. Corrie, in some ways, you can kind of see it in her writings, that there is a certain moral flexibility. And she looked on the Nazis as completely evil, so she felt no compunction about lying to them and everything else. And her sister was that constant conscience, a really sweet-hearted woman. And in 1944, they were arrested. That was in February. In December, her sister Betsy died. One of the last things she told her, Corrie, was that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And that was just right before she died. About 2 weeks later, Corrie was released from prison on a technical error. Somebody made a clerical error and she was let out 2 weeks or so after her sister died. But Corrie wrote on the issue specifically of forgiveness. This was her big thing. And after the war, one of the things that I thought was most telling about her life was that she provided sort of a halfway house and shelter for people who had been Nazi sympathizers who, after the war, because of all the hard feelings, could not find jobs. She sheltered those people after she herself had been persecuted. And she tells a story years later that she had met on a book tour one of the guards from the prison camp, the concentration camp where she was imprisoned. And she said it was one of the hardest things she had ever had to do in her life, one of the hardest things God had ever called her to, was to forgive this guard and shake hands with him, knowing that that was the place her sister had died under that persecution. And Corrie talked about this all the time in her writing, was the need to get away from the self in order to exist in a place of forgiveness for other people. And really, as we look at Paul's trials, and as we finish up this book over the next 2 weeks and then move on, we see here sort of an exciting section today in chapter 27 of Acts. But we also see aspects of trial that we really need to incorporate in our personal Christian lives in order to get past certain things. And we're going to sort of flesh that out as we go on. But it should be noted that Acts 27 is the story of Paul being shipwrecked and the persecutions that he goes under. But it's also one of those in which he is encompassing and really encountering a great deal of difficulty, and we get lost in the adventure of the story. But Paul is under persecution. Paul is in difficulty. Paul is in distress. And even as he goes through this, you'll notice constantly over and over again, he steps out of a place of selfishness or introspection to really be a ministry to other people. And I want to begin with this statement. Trial causes us to become selfish. I want you to understand, anytime you go through a trial or a pain, it causes you to become selfish. Now, it's completely makes sense. And I had this moment a few days ago. I was in my garage, and I know better by this point. I really shouldn't think of myself as a coordinated person. I think I do, but I really shouldn't, because I do get hurt a lot. And it's just one of those things. And I made the mistake of walking to my garage. I wasn't wearing any shoes, and I was putting some tools away. And one of the tools I was putting away was my socket wrench. All right. And wouldn't you know it, I dropped that thing. And wouldn't you know it, as God would have it, as God orchestrates our lives, I believe he does, that thing fell just perfectly straight down and hit my pinky toe. And you know, as I was going through that, it occurred to me that if I was needing to concentrate on something else at that moment, it was impossible. If one of my kids had walked outside with a gushing bleeder, I'd have said, give me a minute. Because there's these, you know, you've had those moments where the stars are sort of swimming before your eyes and you're controlling your tongue. Because I'm not a cursor, but boy, that one might have done it. And that thing hit so hard, I saw it bounce. I mean, it hit just right. Trial causes us to look at ourselves. Okay, I want you to begin with that today. I want you to understand, anytime you encounter pain, distress, difficulty, it draws your eyes to you. It's reflexive. It's normal. But it can also become debilitating and make us useless. So we pick up here in Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, I want you to understand, Julius has an odd job. Julius's job is prisoner transport, sort of maybe even akin to federal marshal. But his job is to get prisoners of high rank to where they're supposed to go in safety and without escaping. That's his job. And Julius takes on this job here in the ancient Near East, there in Israel. He picks up on a ship, and we pick up in verse 2, and embarking in a ship which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now I want you to understand, Paul has an understanding of what's going on. God has called him to witness before Caesar, to witness in Rome. He knows that that is to be the case. Now, we aren't usually in this situation, but it is neat. The revelation of God necessitates that something will happen, and it eliminates the possibility of various others. As Paul steps into this trial, knowing that he's in prison, knowing that he's about to go on a dangerous journey, he knows that God's called him to a thing. Paul's operating in revelation. I don't think his personal fear level was all that high, because God had said, Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. So anything that could happen on the way, Paul knew he was going to arrive in Rome alive. Now, you may think that's particularly comforting. However, it doesn't mean that when he shows up in Rome, he's going to be well. And it doesn't mean that when he shows up in Rome, he's going to have all his limbs. And these are the things that scare us. There's a lot that can happen to Paul. He knows he's going to arrive alive. He just doesn't know in what state he's going to arrive. So I think probably the personal fear level of death wasn't there, but the personal discomfort of what could happen is obviously on Paul's mind. And as Paul gets onto this ship, headed away, there's a centurion whose charge he is, named Julius. And I want you to notice, they're there a couple of days, they're sailing together, and in verse 3, we see the next day we put at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. I want you to understand what just happened. They pull in at Sidon, which is a foreign city. They're away from the jurisdiction of the Jews. And Paul's there. And Julius says, you know what, Paul? You're free. Go out, take care of what you need, just make sure you're back. Now, what in the world? What in the world would happen that Julius would say, Paul, I trust you? They're there a couple of days, they're together. And Julius says, Paul, go do your business, just make sure you're back. This is a guy, imagine a federal marshal. What do you think? Jim, Cindy, what do you think? Federal marshal says, hey, go into town, get your stuff. Hey, ask Dale sometime if he'd do that. Just ask him. Just go into town, get your things, and come back. Whatever you need, go visit your friends. I trust you. I want you to understand that many of us, we get on that ship, and it's a prison ship. As far as Paul's concerned, he is going to his potential death. And if it were me, I think I would be prone to sit around and enjoy my personal space, my personal time, to get really quiet. Paul doesn't. Paul spends the couple of days he has with Julius, and they get to know one another. Instead of Paul being self-centered or self-focused or sitting in his own little world, Paul's actually building relationships with the guy who is his jailer. We see sort of hints of this all over the place. Over in Philippians, Paul led some of the Romans who were in charge of his imprisonment, led them to the Lord. Paul's a guy who is with people and investing in people. Already we see a sign that he is investing in Julius. And then we come in to the details of really what is a harrowing journey. And I want to pick up in verse 4, and we'll keep going. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Then we sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salon. And with difficulty sailing past, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, all of this sailing jargon, all of this detail, I want you to understand what Luke's doing. He's painting a picture of what's going on in history, what's going on in real time and space. I also think one of the reasons that Luke inserted this, as God's working through him and inspiring him to write, Luke is also inserting here something that he finds really interesting. And what we understand is this. They're in a small ship initially, and they're sailing up the coast, sort of leapfrogging from place to place right along the coast, probably not all that far outside of the sight of land the entire time, using the coastal current to carry them up. But being in a small ship, they're careful to stay fairly close. Now, notice, however, that when they are in Lycia, the centurion finds an Alexandrian ship that's headed in the direction that they are going. This is a large ship. We find out later there's almost 200 people on board. And as Paul is sailing with them, we understand that they are going to be crossing into bigger areas of ocean, so they're looking for a big ship. Notice here that it's the centurion's job to arrange all of this passage. It's his job under Roman rule not only to take care of his prisoners, but to organize all of the things that they need. He's got to feed and clothe this prisoner. He's got to take care of this prisoner for months at times just to get to where they're supposed to be. His job is this job. And as we encounter these details, Luke's giving us a really rich picture of what's going on. And we pick up in verse 8. With difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, they're on an island. Fair Havens is on the south side of it. And there's a city 40 miles west of them called Phoenix. Not the Phoenix of which we would be familiar, of course. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, and Paul began to admonish them and said, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only because of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, notice verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, you got to understand what's going on. They have now left the mainland. They've sailed out to the island of Crete. They're staying at a place called Fair Havens. The problem is, Fair Havens has a little bay, but the bay is pointing the direction where all the storms will come in. What they want to do is sail 40 miles west to Phoenix, which is kind of on the other side of the curve of the land, so that they can put their ship in there. Remember, large ship. They don't want to be tossed about and have a bunch of work to do. But I also want you to notice what's going on. As they're sitting in this bay, or as they're traveling, notice they're looking for somewhere to winter. Now, the passage gives us a little bit of detail. It said after the fast is over. Well, which fast is this? This is the fast of the Day of Atonement, which occurs in the fall. What they need is to post up somewhere for several months until the storm patterns and sea patterns change so that they can progress with safety. Boy, isn't this amazing? You and I want to get somewhere. We buy a plane ticket, we gas up our car, we do whatever, and we just go. For Paul to get from Israel to Rome, they're talking about 6 months worth of travel. Can you imagine? Today, you can get on a ferry and go from, Italy, anywhere in Italy along the coast, to Egypt in a few hours. Just straight across, no big deal. Back then, it's a deadly, deadly business, trying to figure out, should we go then, should we go now? And Paul pipes up as they are discussing this, of, well, this is a bad place to winter, why don't we go 40 miles up the coast, Phoenix has a better harbor, let's just stay there for the winter, we can post up, provision there, it's a better town, there's more to do, Fair Havens is quiet, quaint little place, but the ship's going to get beat up in the harbor, just too much work. Let's see if we can make it. Paul pipes up and says, in a non-prophetic way, he's not speaking here for the Lord. He's speaking as a seasoned traveler. He's speaking as somebody who's got a bad feeling about this. And notice, I love the way the Bible puts these things. Paul says, men, I perceive the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. In other words, Paul's saying this, guys, I'm just putting my 2 cents worth, but if we go further, we're all going to die. And the pilot is sitting there thinking about the state of the ship, and the captain is sitting there thinking about the state of the crew, and the centurion wants to get as far down the road as possible, sort of like when we travel. We travel, usually, we'll take off like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And my wife will invariably say to me, hey, I think we should stop somewhere fairly soon and get a bite to eat. And I will invariably say, well, I just want to get on down the road a little bit. Let's just get on down the road a little bit. My wife knows what that means. It means we're never going to stop. And I don't know what it is about the DNA of dads, but that's somehow, I think, in our DNA, or maybe in my dad handbook growing up that I learned, is you don't stop for any reason, trying to train the children to wear adult diapers so that we don't have to stop anywhere. And somehow they have this crazy idea that that's demeaning. But They're wanting to get on down the road a little bit, and Paul's saying, if we go further, we're going to die. Verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship. Why would he be more persuaded by them? Well, they're the pilot and the captain of the ship. Why would he care what Paul says? Notice how true to life Scripture is. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision and put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close into shore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Eurokio, which is actually a nor'easter. They're in the middle of a hurricane, folks. And when the ship was caught in it, they could not face the wind, but we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And here's what was happening. As they lost control of the wind, they lowered a lifeboat. And the lifeboat had oars, and what they would do is attach ropes to it, and they'd have a crew out there rowing, trying to make headway in the middle of a hurricane. I'm telling you, folks, people back then were made of different stuff. You imagine them all sitting up on deck going, okay, who goes in the boat? Probably that short straw time. Verse 16. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, they could barely get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used ropes or supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way themselves let themselves be driven along. So what they were doing now is they kind of lost hope of being able to get any headway with the lifeboat. So what we're going to do is we're going to strap ropes under the ship, tie them across the middle, and hope that we can kind of keep our ship together as this thing is bobbing out in the ocean. Folks, I got to tell you, dangerous world. Dangerous world. Crazy, scary way to live. So then they throw a sea anchor over to try and slow them down as they're being driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed, and they began jettisoning the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually being abandoned. Now, folks, this happens to human beings. There is something about the human spirit, something that God's put there. And what it is it manifests itself as hope. But I want you to understand, all human-based hope has its limits. And what's happening here, as they face this trial and as they're going through this thing, all the human-based hope is slowly being drained away. Now, I want you to understand and instruct you on something. At the point where hope is greatest is the point where human beings have something to do. If there is some task you can throw yourself at to accomplish something or to feel like you're contributing, hope remains high. For those of you who've been through disease or long-term disability, at the point where we have instructions from doctors or treatments to pursue or whatever else, we have a great deal of hope. Our hope is most often attached to what we can do or what is in our hands. I want you to understand what's going on here is a completely human moment. As the crew faces a storm, perhaps like storms they've been through before, but this one is fierce, hope is alive. Now remember, these aren't believers. These are lost people. These are people who live in the paradigm of the day, the ancient gods and the work of their hands and all of these kinds of things. And as they approach this storm and the trial of it, they start throwing everything they know to do at it. Well, let's sail this way. Let's sail this way. Let's lower the boat. We'll try and pull. Let's drop a sea anchor. Okay, this isn't working. Let's start getting rid of cargo. Okay, that didn't work. Let's drop over anything else we can get rid of to maybe lighten the load and keep ourselves afloat, to keep ourselves alive. As they run out of things they can do, hope begins to be abandoned. Folks, I want you to understand, that is human thinking, and I bet every person in this room can identify with that. As long as I have something to do, I hope. I remember years ago, I had a project due in a class I was in, and they had given us a physical project to do in an English class. The physical project was a craft project that had nothing to do with English. I was infuriated by this. First of all, because I hate art. I hate arts and crafts particularly. I married somebody who's good at those so that I will never have to do them with the kids. They love that stuff. I hate it. So, like a good student, I had worked weeks ahead, come up with an idea of what I was going to do for my craft, and this was in the days before Google, where you could have Googled something and learned how to do it in about 5 minutes. I had no clue, and I was in a library trying to learn how to make this basket. So I had all of this read at home, and I had this book, and it didn't make any sense to me, and I was struggling. But hope remained alive as long as I had one more trick I could pull. And folks, on my honor, I did not wait till the last minute. I did not procrastinate like many. I worked faithfully, and nothing came of it. And as the weeks went on, all of my hope started to get drained away. I became absolutely miserable. The night before that stupid thing was due, I was sitting in my closet. I sat in my closet with the doors shut. And I said, "Oh God, please come tonight." Now, kids, you know you've hit the end of hope when you're praying for the rapture. There's one. She's nodding. I've been there. Yeah. When you're praying for the rapture and you say, "All right, I give up all of my adult years. I give up the hope of marriage and of a family and of a college. I give it all up. God, just come tonight so that I don't have to fail." And here's the thing. What happened was all of my hope got drained away because I ran out of options. It's a horrible place to be. Anybody been there? You raise your hand if you've been there. Yeah. You just have run out of options. I've thrown everything but the kitchen sink at this thing, and it didn't work. And I had no hope. Now, I want you to understand something. In those moments, actually, I turned to the Lord. And it's kind of a funny story. I said, "Oh, God, please come tonight." And actually, what popped in my head was an alternative to do this basket. And I wound up getting an A on this stupid thing. I worked till 3 o'clock in the morning, but I got an A on it. And I give all the credit to the Lord. And in fact, my little brother turned that project in a couple of years later and got the same A. All right, so yes, I was a believer, but I didn't have any character at the time. You got to understand. "Oh yeah, I hated that project. Go get mine, turn it in." Different teacher, she didn't know. Boy, that's horrible, isn't it? Anyway. "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually being abandoned." These guys are being drained of everything that they humanly have. "When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this damage and loss.'" This is really helpful of Paul, isn't it? Told you so. See, there's a biblical model for "I told you so." Sometimes it's appropriate. "Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Notice this. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.' but we must run aground on a certain island. Paul stands up in this moment, and God in his grace had given Paul a vision and an answer to the issue. And I'm not saying that he's going to do the same thing for you, but what I am saying is this. Folks, what's your hope attached to? Because I want you to understand, the world has hope. It's a hope that things will end better than where I am in the moment. That is wired into the human being. But the world's version of hope is always attached to what they can do. Christian, we fall into the same trap. My version of hope is attached to what I can do, but Scripture always says our hope, our trust, our confidence should be placed in the Lord. That's the only place where it should rest. But we tend to place our hope, our confidence in what I can do. When faced with difficulty, I am prone to do what I can first and go to God when I am out of options. Well, I want you to understand, that is mistaken, but it is to be understood in the world. I don't think it's to be understood in us. It's only when we run out of options that we run to Scripture. It's when we run out of options that we go to the Lord. It's in those moments of desperation that we begin to pray. And that's the way it is. Now, even in a little way, as you approach conflict in your home, what's the thing you go to first? As you approach difficulty or even difficult conversations, where's the place you go first? Is it to get your family together and saying, hey, we've come up against a conflict, we've come up against a challenge, let's go to prayer? Or do you only get there after somebody sinned or goofed up or you've come to the end of yourself? Let me ask yourself that question. What happens first in your house? Is it the fight or is it prayer? What happens first in your house? Is it everything else? Or is it, hey, what does God have to say about this thing? The world lives that way. It's to be understood. It should not be understood in us. So, Paul stands up in these moments of desperation, and here's the other thing. God is gracious. And God will use people driven to the end of their circumstances before he will insert himself. He will oftentimes use people at their weakest point, at their most faithless, at where all hope is abandoned, insert himself, and that becomes an avenue of the gospel. Recently, I was working with David McMillan. He and I were working on this guy who really has a miserable life. He just has a miserable life. I was introduced to him through David. David's been witnessing to this guy sort of off and on for years. And I got inserted into it because the guy was desperate and said, yeah, I'm so desperate, I'll take a call from your pastor. That's when you know it's desperate, when they will pick up the phone when I'm on the caller ID. And the guy picks up the phone, and we talk for a few minutes, and I set up an appointment. So this happens all the time. I go out to meet the appointment, and he doesn't show up. This happens to me all the time, by the way. I get stood up all the time. It's much like my dating life. It's just not going to happen, right? So I show up, he's not there. So I call, and now I can't get him to answer, right? So after a few weeks of me calling, finally picks up the phone. You know why he picks up the phone, right? Just to get me to stop calling. And he calls and I say, hey, I was out at your place and I missed. He said, I'm going to be honest with you, I chickened out. I said, that's fine. I said, that happens all the time. He said, you know, I'm not there yet. I'm not desperate enough to look for a different solution to this issue. And I said, that's fine. You call me when you are. You got to understand, what's happened in his head is now he still has stuff to throw at a situation. He's not desperate enough to ask the Lord. You ever been there, folks? I want you to understand, the world's filled with people like that. And I want you to understand something else. The world oftentimes looks happy and satisfied. I want you to understand what they're thinking. Is all that's producing that hope and that satisfaction is they believe they have tools to throw at their circumstances. But that's not real. Because all that stuff actually won't lead to any lasting satisfaction. It won't lead to any permanent solution. It's just a trick. It's just something they can throw at it to feel empowered. But at some point, they're going to come up against circumstances that they cannot overcome and cannot face with the worldview that they have. And you know what the primary one of that is, the last one that everybody faces? It's death. Folks, I want you to understand, everybody is going to die. And a world without God, a world without a revelation from God, has no answer to that question. How do I die? How do I die rightly? What means do I have to hope after I die? What is there to catch me, if anything? I want you to understand that's what people are really dealing with. And as Paul deals with these guys facing death who have thrown every mechanism they have at it and there's no answer, then they begin to listen. Paul says, everything's going to be fine. But I want you to notice the funny thing in verse 26. Everything's going to be fine, but we have to crash first. He says in verse 26, we must run aground on a certain island. Okay, guys, everything's going to be fine. It's just we got to crash first, and it's going to be fine. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, I want you to understand, if you look at this on a map, what happened is they were trying to sail close to shore, and then they were going to sail north up to Greece and then shoot over to Italy. That's what they were going to do. And this storm grabbed them by the sails and shot them out into the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, Mediterranean Sea. Frightening, folks. You've got a big Alexandrian ship being driven out, no matter what they try, further and further and further away from all hope. By the way, there's an entire field of archaeology that deals with nothing but shipwrecks from this period of history in the Mediterranean. There are guys who just do this as their career because there are so many sunken ships at the bottom of the Mediterranean, and they dig up stuff all the time on them. There's a field of archaeology that does nothing but this. Thousands upon thousands of ships lost in this section of the world. Thousands upon thousands of people lost their lives. And as they are 2 weeks in the midst of this sea, in the midst of this storm, things look awful. Verse 28. Then they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15. So what they do is they drop a weight over this thing, count the number of knots that go down, and they go, okay, hey, we've got so many feet to the bottom. And then if they drop it and less come up, then you go, okay, we're getting shallower. We're getting shallower. Verse 29. Now a new fear comes in. At first, they're afraid they're going to be broken up. They're out in the middle of the sea. They can't see. It's stormy. There's no visibility at all. But then a new fear comes in. As they take soundings of how deep the water is, they realize it's getting shallower and they can't see anything. You ever been there, folks? Driving on some foggy Perry County road and have no idea what's in front of you and what's coming? There they are. Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere in the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So now they're dropping all these anchor rocks over the thing to try and keep from moving, try and not have the storm drag them around. Verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors for the bow. All right, notice here. Now a group of guys is mutinying. They're going to take the lifeboat. They're going to drop it over the shore. We're going to say, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to drop anchors from the bow, see if we can get the ship a little bit more stable. And what they're intending to do is just rowing for their lives. But I want you to notice this. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship yourselves, unless they remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Do you realize what just happened? At the beginning of this journey, Paul's saying, guys, I think we're all going to die. If we do this, I think we're all going to die. Let's wait for winter to be over. They don't listen. Then Paul stands up and says, gentlemen, God has given me a revelation. We're all going to be fine. And now a group of guys is looking to sneak away. And Paul says, unless these guys stay on the boat, nobody gets to live. And these pagans, these people in authority over Paul, they take a step of faith. And boy, this is a big one. They cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it go away. Just so nobody's tempted to jump ship. Now, that's a big transition, isn't it? That's a big shift. Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all. Take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is your preservation, not a hair of your head, or any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. There are almost 300 people sitting in this ship, all thinking they're going to die. Now they've done everything they can. They're out of options. All they've got now are these sea anchors. And just so you know, sea anchors were just cables of rope that were tied into big rocks. The rock had a hole through the middle, and they would drop these overboard. They were really cheap to replace, and you could replace them almost anywhere. But they had all of these dropped out, and there's nothing to do, and they're just not even in control of the ship. It's just bobbing. And Paul says, gentlemen, don't worry. You've cut the lifeboat away. God's going to take care of us. Let's all eat. And in the presence of all, he blesses the food, and 300 people eat. And they're all feeling pretty positive. Man, what makes that change? What makes that different? They're out of options. They've thrown everything humanly at it, and there's nothing left. So where's the hope coming from? Well, it's born in a belief, folks. It's born in a belief that as Paul's revealed a message from God, that message is real. That it'll actually make a difference. And they are encouraged. Verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail into the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them all from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that all were brought safely to land. Isn't that something? This is a story that's real. Luke encountered this with Paul, but notice there's very little teaching in it other than the facts of the story. But what we see illustrated is what they believe. As Paul begins this journey, he doesn't know any of these people. Within a couple of days, he's won a centurion over. By the end of this journey, how many of those people do you think were believers? How many do you think were saved? I bet you all of them. We never do find out what happened to these people. But boy, I believe we'll see many of them in heaven. But what makes the difference is that God removes all of their tools. God removes all of their methods for contributing to the situation until they're left only with a word from the Lord. Now, folks, that's the point where people come to Christ. That's the point where people come to Christ. At the point where they say, I recognize my ineffectiveness. I recognize my inability. I can't do this. Christian, I want you to understand, we oftentimes, as we witness in the world, as we live our own lives, we want people to believe as we believe. Many of you will invite people to Friends Day in a couple of weeks. And I would encourage you to do that. It's also, just so you know, it's not a get out of Sunday school day. Even if you don't bring somebody, you should show up early that day to fellowship with one another. And I can promise you, we're not going to hard sell people on Christianity. We're not trying to sell them anything. What we're doing is just presenting the type of church that we are and why we believe it would do them good to be here. Why God may be, in fact, calling them here. That's all. But I want you to understand, what we're talking about doing as we witness is something that we can't do. It's something that only God can do. The point at where people are willing to believe the word of the Lord, as at the point where they've lost all mechanism for contributing to the situation. That's why people get saved. They come to a conclusion, I cannot save myself. They come to a conclusion that I am a sinner. They come to a conclusion that they need something that they cannot provide. Folks, you can't do that. You can't convince somebody of that. You can't break their heart. You can't bring them to a point of intellectual certainty of their own need. You just can't. But what you can do is what Paul does. Paul engages in real relationship that builds real trust with the people around him. You notice that? It's not fake. It's not put on. It's also trustworthy. Paul does not take his opportunity and flee. He does not take his opportunity and escape justice. He sits in the middle of a trial, despite the fact that it comes with hardship, distress, and discomfort and danger. He sits right there. He sits right there with these people that he comes to regard as a ministry field, not as his persecutors. And he sits right there. Christian, many of you are surrounded by difficult people. You know, at work, you may have somebody in the role of a centurion, somebody who drives you crazy, somebody who makes your life hard. I don't think Paul would look for a different job. I think he'd stay there and look to win that person. But something happens when we encounter trial. We get focused on us. We get focused on our pain. We get focused on our discomfort. Folks, you can't minister from that place. You can't be of use to the Lord as he's working in the lives of other people in that place. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to move out of selfishness and move to be useful. You've got to open the door that God may have me in a difficult spot, but what's he going to do in the lives of others as I'm around them? Engage in a real relationship and wait for God to open doors. And when he does drive a wedge in somebody's life and when he removes all of their tools and all of their things that they can do and removes their earthly source of hope, they may just be willing to hear a word from the Lord. And you could become that mouthpiece. Christian, that's what ministry is about. And all the teaching we do in the world, this passage illustrates it better than almost any of it. This is Paul living real life amidst real difficulty, and God uses him. How useful are you in the middle of trial? Or are you sitting there concentrating on your own pain, going into your own world, and ignoring what may be the bigger call of God in your life? Don't do it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. Usefulness and practicality of your word, even as it's fleshed out and laid out in historical truth. That if you've revealed this story through our brother Luke, and as occurs to his brother Paul. Father, we just thank you for the lessons in it. That we must listen and we must be in a position of listening, despite the temptation of trial to draw inward, to ignore others, to concentrate in our own small self-pitying world. But Father, if we would take chances, go through trial with an eye for what you can do, you seem to use it even as you've used Paul in this story. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us as we sing Amazing Grace?